So Romans chapter 6, and as we were, as I was looking at it this week, I've gone through Romans 6. Can you hear me okay? I've gone through Romans 6 a few times for baptism services. I generally turn there. And for some reason, Romans 6 is a very difficult chapter for me. And each time I go through, I feel like I'm having to relearn it again. And so it took a lot of, it's a lot of prayer and a lot of studies you go through it, but it's very rewarding when you search it out. We're actually laying ourselves a foundation for our understanding. This morning we're looking just at verses 1 through 4, really verses 1 and 2. Lay the foundation not only for Romans chapter 6, but on through 7 and 8. It's very important. And a foundation for our Christian lives, our lives in this world as Christians, what it looks like, what God's doing, and so forth. So it's a very foundational section of Scripture that we're looking at this morning. In John chapter 8, there was an incident where the Scripture says Jesus was talking with some Jews who, it says, believed in him. And as you read through the chapter, they didn't really believe in him. It was a spurious faith. It wasn't a real faith. But when he was talking to them, he said, if you abide or if you remain in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. And you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And they said, we're Abraham's descendants. We've never been enslaved to anybody. Which you wonder how in the world they could say something like that. But how can you say we'll be made free? If Jesus said to them, most assuredly, in your King James Bible, verily, verily, truly, truly, it's amen, amen. This is absolutely the truth. Whoever sins, whoever commits sin, is a slave to sin, he says. And he says, and a slave does not abide in the house forever. A slave to sin does not abide in the congregation forever. One day there's going to be a great separation between the wheat and the chaff and the sheep and the goats. But he says, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the son, speaking of the son of God, shall make you free, you'll be free indeed. That's what we're going to be looking at this morning. When Jesus sets us free from sin, it's not just from the penalty of sin. It's from the very dominion of sin, from the realm of sin altogether. As we'll see, excuse me, he translates us to an entirely different realm through faith in his son. And it's something that came at great cost and great power is the Son of God, Philippians 2 says. God the Son himself humbled himself. He was in very nature God, but he took upon himself a human nature, took upon himself the form of a servant and became a servant and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That's the kind of thing it required. But in so doing, he translates us from the power of darkness to the power of light, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his dear son, from Adam to Christ himself. So I ask you guys to stand in honor of God's word. We'll read Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, and we'll go to the Lord in prayer. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Lord, we come before you. These are great mysteries in your word, and reminded once again, as Peter said in Paul's writings, there are some things that are hard to understand, that ignorant and unstable people twist to their own destruction. This is one of those passages, Lord. So I ask that you would open our eyes and help us to understand your word. And Lord, help us to live by your word, to walk in your word. And Lord, that we would find great liberation in understanding what you have done for us. So I lift up this congregation here, and I lift up those Sunday school children and outside and the youth group. And I pray that you would minister to each one of us your truth. And Lord, that we would be liberated. We would see the great freedom we have in Christ. And Lord, each soul in here would know that liberation. Pray for the Bible clubs coming up next week, that they would bear great fruit, that you would be glorified in the salvation of those little ones and in their discipleship. Lord, we lift up the people that weren't able to be with us today. We ask you to take care of them and minister to them and strengthen them. Lord, those who are sick, we pray that you will heal them. Those who are going through all kinds of trials, Lord, that you would encourage them. You'd give them strength. And you'd remind them that you have a purpose in all these things. Lord, we pray for Elaine's surgery this week, that everything would go well. You'd take her safely through it, and you would just heal her body and strengthen her body, and Janice's also. And so, Lord, now we just commit this time to you and ask you to be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. We had said at the beginning of chapter 5 that Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8 really are all about the Christian's great hope, the hope we have in him, the great hope we have of our eternal salvation. And we talked about, we saw how Paul said being in chapter 5 at the beginning, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're no longer his enemies. We're his children. We're his friends even. And how we have access by faith into that grace that we stand in. Access to the Father's presence through his Son as Jesus, as it were, introduces us into the presence of the King. And we talked about how we rejoice. Thank you, Roger. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And we saw how that hope is not, well, I hope I make it, but it's a sure thing. We have the hope of being glorified one day, and it's an absolutely sure thing. Those whom God called, these he also justified. Those he justified, these he also glorified. And he skips completely chapter 6 and 7, if you will. He skips the Christian life now in sanctification. All who God justifies are glorified. Thank you, David. And so we saw we had this hope even to the point that we can rejoice in our trials because we know God has a purpose for them, to conform us into the image of Christ, to make us more like his Son. And then we saw how Jesus was our substitute. And the scripture says that when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. So that if you can consider yourself ungodly, you're one for whom Christ died. You can come. You got to see yourself as a sinner. And how, in some sense, that we don't fully grasp, when Adam sinned, we sinned in Adam, and his sin is imputed to us. But that Christ is the second Adam, and his righteousness is imputed to us through faith, credited to our account, so that when we come to Christ, our sin is credited to him, and he paid for it at the cross, and his righteousness is credited to us. And we saw that, and then Paul closed with saying that the law entered, God's law, his written law, entered so that sin might increase. Sin might abound even. And we said that's what the law does. It on one hand, it shows us that we're sinners. It shows us that we're breakers of God's law. But beyond that, it shows us that we're sinful by nature. And we're rebels by nature. And we see rules. We want to break the rules. And so the law actually incites us to more sin because of the evil that's in us. And so we sin more. And God's hope is that, his purpose is that we would see ourselves for what we really are, like Jesus said, slaves to sin, and turn to God for his grace. And then Paul said, and we closed with that, it was actually 2 weeks ago, that where sin abounds, grace abounds more. That grace superabounds, so that you can't say, oh man, there's things that I've done that I wouldn't even tell anybody about. Maybe God can't forgive that. No. It's sin, and where sin abounds, grace superabounds. God's grace is able to overcome all sin if we come to him by faith. And then the obvious question comes up here at the beginning of Romans chapter 6. What then, shall we sin that grace may abound? If my sin glorifies God all the more, and where my sin abounds, grace abounds all the more, why don't I just sin to the max so I can have more grace? That's what Paul's going to deal with this morning. He really hasn't intended to shift gears and change subjects and go into sanctification. He's still dealing with justification by faith alone and the implications of it, and he's working all those things out in the Christian life, and sanctification is really just going to be a part of him working out the implications that we're justified by faith apart from anything we can do. I put a little outline together for this. Number one is the question. That's verse one. Does the doctrine of justification by faith alone lead to antinomianism? We'll look at that word as well. The second point, the second part is Paul's answer. He says, no, because a monumental change took place when we were justified. That's verse 2. And then verses 3 through 23, which we're not going to get through them this week, that's really just Paul fleshing out, explaining in detail his answer. But verse 2 really is his answer to the question, shall we sin that grace may abound? So that's the first thing, is the question. Does the doctrine of justification by faith alone lead to antinomianism? Paul asked in verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And again, that's the whole thing, the whole question. Well, if grace abounds, superabounds due to my sin, should I just take the restraints off completely so I can experience the grace of God more? This is called antinomianism. That's the word. It literally means against law or against the law. And the idea is that now that we're under grace, we don't have to obey the law of God anymore. We don't have to. We can live however we want and still be saved. We can continue in whatever sin we so feel like because we're saved by grace. Sin really doesn't matter. It's fatal to the Christian life. You can't. It's something that will send a person to hell, antinomianism. It's that serious. And I think that it's the greatest danger. Once you take away liberalism, theological liberalism, and all the other attacks on the Bible, within evangelicalism itself, people who believe the Bible is the inerrant word of God, they believe Jesus is God the Son who suffered on the cross for our sins and was physically raised from the dead, we're justified by faith in him, he's coming back one day. Within the realm, within the evangelical church that believes those things, is this idea of antinomianism, we just continue in sin that grace may abound. And I don't know, you might be aware of the whole lordship salvation controversy. It's been going on since the late 80s, perhaps even before, where John MacArthur's been in books debating other theologians who were speaking of this antinomianism. And MacArthur's called a legalist and whatnot. But some of the guys have gone so far as to say you can have a true saving faith and have no change in your life. You could have a true saving faith, continue living like you did before you were a Christian. You're still on your way to heaven. MacArthur says, no. No, you're on your way to hell. You're not on your way to heaven. And he's had this great battle within a certain branch of the evangelical church over this whole issue. It's very serious. And Paul himself was accused of this. Back in Romans chapter 3, verse 8, he was accused of by people of saying, well, should we not just do evil that good may come about? Paul said they're slanderously being accused of that. And it brings up an interesting point that I heard Martin Lloyd-Jones share it this week in one of his sermons. He said, if you're truly preaching the gospel of grace, that we're justified by faith alone, we're made right with God by faith alone, you're going to be open to this charge of antinomianism. Somebody's going to misunderstand it. But if you're preaching the true gospel, that's when you are open to it. Because the Bible says we're justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And Martin Lloyd-Jones points out, if you're a legalist and you're telling people they got to keep all kinds of rules and all to be saved, you're not going to be open to this misunderstanding. So the fact that you are preaching the real gospel is going to open you up to this misunderstanding. Somebody's going to think you're saying we can continue in sin, the grace may abound. So Paul brings up the question. He brings up the misunderstanding. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he gives his emphatic answer in verse 2, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? When he says certainly not, your old King James Bible says God forbid. God's not even mentioned in the Greek text, but it's such a strong term that the translators of the King James wanted to put that across. Paul is saying, perish the thought. It's unthinkable that we should continue in sin that grace may abound. He recoils at the very thought. It's literally, may it never be. So again, the question, does a doctrine of justification lead by faith alone lead to antinomianism? Should we sin that grace may abound? Paul says, certainly not. It's unthinkable because a monumental change took place when we were justified. He says in verse 2, we died to sin. We died to sin. And he puts it in the form of a rhetorical question to show the unthinkableness of it. He says, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? The obvious answer is we can't. We died to sin. He says, not only is it improper or abnormal for a Christian to continue in sin. He says, he goes much further and he says, it's a sheer impossibility for a Christian to continue in sin. He says a Christian can no longer live in sin because he or she died to sin. What does he mean when he says that we died to sin? When he says we died to sin, the Greek tense is speaking of a one-time past event. And you say, well, when did this one-time past event happen? Well, look at verse 3. Verse 3, we've been crucified with Christ. Look at verse 4. We died with Christ. It happened at the cross. This one-time event where we died happened at the cross 2,000 years ago. It's an objective event in the past. He's not even speaking of our personal experience at this time. Not yet, he's not. This thing took place at the cross. And as our fall happened even in the garden in Adam, so our death to sin happened at the cross in Christ. That's why Paul wrote to the churches of Galatia in Galatians 2:20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. He's my representative. As Adam used to be my representative, now Christ is. And I've been crucified with him. It's something that happened 2,000 years ago. And us as Christians, we have been crucified with Christ. Our death happened on the cross 2,000 years ago, just as surely as our sin in Adam happened who knows how many thousands of years ago. And Paul says we're identified with Christ and in his death. His death is our death. As we were united with Adam in his fall, so now we're united with Christ in his death, and as we'll see in his resurrection as well. So we're considered dead with Christ. When he died on the cross, we died with him. His death is our death. It's a real, we're talking about a real historical event, a one-time event in the past at the cross when Christ died on our behalf. Now we're told that we died to sin in Christ. And in what sense is that? Look at verse 9. Chapter 6, verse 9. Paul says that we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. So he's saying at some point, death had dominion over Christ. And then he says, for the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. So that Jesus died to sin in some sense. Now we know Jesus had no sin of his own. He was not sinful. So in what sense, number one, did death have dominion over Christ? And in what sense did he die to sin? And here's, like I say, for me where it gets hard, and I just hope that, I hope I'm able, by God's grace, to explain this clearly and not confuse things. It's a difficult passage, but remember Galatians 4 says, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Jesus voluntarily came into this world. We know the plan of redemption, we've talked about it in the past, began in eternity past, an agreement between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But Jesus voluntarily came into the world and he placed himself under the law of God, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. We're all children of Adam. We come into this world stillborn, children of Adam. We're under the law. We're under the authority of the law. We're under the obligation to perfectly keep the law, which Adam failed for us, and we fail ourselves. And yet the law says that a sinner has, the wages of sin is death. A sinner needs to be punished for sin. So we're not only under the guilt of the law, we're not only under obligation to perfectly obey it, which we feel, but we're also under the penalty of the law, the punishment that it's required. And the Bible says Jesus is the second Adam. He's our second representative. He came into the world and he willfully placed himself under those obligations on our behalf. Didn't have to do it. He did it on our behalf. And so that Jesus perfectly obeyed the law on our behalf. 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15:56, Paul says, the sting of death is sin. What gives death its sting is sin. And then he says, the power of sin is the law. The power of sin is the law. We've seen that. We saw that at the end of chapter 5. What gives sin its power is the law of God. Again, the law of God reveals us as sinners. I mean, there's a rule, you broke it, you're a sinner. But it also, because the law causes sin to increase, it shows us there's something just radically wrong with us. Beyond our individual acts of sin, there's something inside of me that perverse that makes me want to disobey the laws, that wants me to do the forbidden thing. That's why the guy's tempted by his secretary to run off on his wife. They're tempted to the forbidden thing. The law shows us our sinful nature. And it increases, it inflames it to rebellion. And it shows us for what we are. We're slaves to sin. That's what Jesus was saying in John chapter 8. Whoever sins, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. And there's nothing wrong with the law. The problem is in us. Paul says the law is just and holy and good. The problem is with us. It's with our sinfulness. Well, Jesus came as the second Adam. And the scripture says he was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. That the Son of God resisted all temptation to evil from the cradle to the grave on our behalf. And in so doing, and this is my understanding of the scripture. I was looking through every commentary I had to find out what people thought it meant that Jesus saves us from the power of sin, what he did in his life. And I've prayed about it and sought the scriptures on it, and this is what I think Paul is talking about, that Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law. We have no idea, you know, the author of the Hebrews says, you don't know what it's like to resist sin to the point of death, but Jesus did. He resisted temptation for his whole life, completely, and in so doing, he mastered life, if you will, and he took away the power of sin. Because he perfectly fulfilled God's law on our behalf. And he imputes that to us. But as we'll see in our rebirth, he also gives us the power to do that as well. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken us, but what's common to man, and God is faithful. He won't let us be tempted beyond what we can bear. But with the temptation, we'll make the way of escape so that we can stand up under it. That means, as Christians, it's always our fault when we sin, but we don't have to sin. We don't have to sin. We sin a lot, but we don't have to. God gives us the strength. Practically speaking, we have so many opportunities to sin and so many temptations. None of us comes close to being perfect, obviously. But Jesus resisted temptation completely and took away the power of sin, the strength of sin, which is the law. He perfectly fulfilled the law. And in his death on the cross, he paid again on our behalf the wages of sin, which the Bible says is death. He died to sin in this sense. His perfect life took away the sting of death and turned our last enemy into a door to heaven. Jesus took away the penalty of sin. He took away the power of sin. And he took away the sting of death because he fulfilled all those things. And he makes the great final enemy of ours, death, a doorway into glory, a doorway into heaven. He takes it away from that. And so the other question, in what sense did death have dominion over him? Death had dominion over him in this sense. Jesus voluntarily and for a limited time put himself under the power of death on our behalf for a specific purpose. He said, no one, it was voluntary, no one takes my life away from me. I lay it down only to take it up again. We're told God raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus says he raised himself from the dead because he is God. He voluntarily laid his life down, and it was only for a time and only for a specific purpose. That's to redeem us. Peter said in Acts chapter 2, verses 23, preaching in his great sermon at Pentecost, he says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. It was in God's power. It was God's timing. Everything happened according to God's way. Didn't take their guilt away. The people that did it, he says, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But it says God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. I think it's interesting. It was not possible for death to hold Christ. We live in a time where the resurrection is debated all the time at the academic level. And there's people who defend the bodily resurrection and people who attack the bodily resurrection. And there's people who, liberal theologians will say, how in an age of scientific enlightenment can we possibly believe in something like the resurrection? It's impossible. It was impossible 2,000 years ago, too. It was just as impossible for them as it is. What's scientific enlightenment have to do with anything? We're talking about a miracle from God. If there's a God, God can raise the dead. And God did raise the dead. But I thought it was funny. People will say it's impossible for somebody to get up from the dead. It was impossible for Jesus to get up from the dead. But God says, no, it's impossible for him to not get up from the dead. This was a very limited thing for a specific purpose to save people's souls. And the Son of God raised from the dead and ascended to glory as a king to his throne. And he'll return in glory one day. But he accomplished his purposes, and he's given the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess, and those in heaven, those on earth, under the earth, because of who he is and what he did. And so he voluntarily did it for our salvation. So Christ's death to sin and victory over to sin is our death to sin and our victory over sin. So that we can say with Paul, back in 1 Corinthians 15, that yeah, the sting of death is sin, the power of sin and the law, but thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So our death to sin, it happened positionally at the cross. It happened a one-time event at the cross, but we enter into it experientially at our conversion, at our new birth. Remember, Jesus is our representative. He stood in our place at the cross. But we enter into a mystical relationship, if you will, a spiritual relationship with him. We are the body of Christ, the Bible says. It's a spiritual body. We have a spiritual union with him, and it's a living thing. You can't enter into that relationship with Christ and not be changed radically, because the things he accomplished at the cross, he's beginning to apply to your life now. He's changing us so that Christ's death to sin is our death to sin. Again, a past sense. And so the last question, second to the last question, in what sense did we die to sin then? Paul says, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? In what sense did we die to sin? Look at verse 21 of chapter 5, Romans chapter 5. Paul says, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to Jesus, through eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We've been delivered from the reign of sin. That's what Paul means in chapter 6, verse 2, when he says we've died to sin. We've died to the reign of sin. We've been taken out of the whole, if you will, the whole realm of sin, the whole world of sin, and placed under the reign of Christ, under the reign of grace. We have access by faith into God's grace. We stand in his undeserved favor. We have a new master, and that's Christ. The penalty was paid. The power was broken. We have access by grace into God's fellowship. We're spiritually reunited with him in his mystical body. We're no longer in Adam. We've been brought from death to life. We've been brought again from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of life and of light. We're told we're translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. So that as Christians, we're no longer even identified in Adam. We're identified in Christ now. We have a whole new identity in him. And when we come to him, we become born again. That's what he's talking about. A spiritual death and resurrection. We'll see that in a minute in verses 3 and 4. And so Paul can say, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. It's a glorious thought. It's a glorious thing. We've exchanged, we've nothing less than exchanged our old identity with Adam with our new identity in Christ. We're his now. We have a new life. And our union with him, in that sense, we've died to the reign of sin. And so Paul says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Perish the thought. How shall we who have died to the reign of sin live any longer in it? And then Paul begins to explain his answer. We'll look at verses 3 and 4 here. He says in verse 3, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And I'll tell you, Paul is not even thinking of water baptism at this time. He may be understanding, thinking a little bit of the symbolism of it, but he's not talking about that we go under the water and that puts us into Christ. Why do we immerse people in water when we baptize them? Because the word baptism means immerse. And that's what Paul is saying. Those of you who have been immersed into Christ, you've been immersed into his death. You've been brought into union with him. You've been placed into Christ. You've been brought into a fellowship with him, and you're under his authority. And Paul told the Corinthians that the Israelites were baptized into Moses. It wasn't a literal kind of water baptism. They passed through the Red Sea and all. No, they were baptized. They were placed under Moses' authority, if you will. And we're baptized into Christ. We're immersed in him. We're in union with him. And we're placed under him. We have a new master now. We're under new management, if you will. We're no longer under the management of sin. We're under the management of Christ. And then he says in verse 4, therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, that's the power of the Father demonstrated his glorious power, even so, we also should walk in newness of life. He's talking about the new birth. The new birth is nothing less than a spiritual resurrection. It's a death of the old person in Adam and the new life in Christ that we have, being born again to the things of God. Once we were dead, now we're alive. That's what he's talking about. It's a wonderful thing. When we have baptism services, sometimes we'll flat out say, I really appreciate you coming out to our funeral today. Thank you for coming to our funeral, our memorial service, as we lay the old man down. We have a funeral for the old man, but we're celebrating the new person in Christ. It's the funeral for the old person in Adam, a celebration of the new life in Christ. And that's what Paul's talking about, the new life in Christ. And so it brings up another question, and I wanted to spend a little bit of time on this, because there's probably a question that's weighing on a lot of hearts right now. If Paul says, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? What does he mean by that? Does he mean that a true Christian no longer commits sins, no longer sins? If that's the case, heaven's going to be the Father, Son, and the Spirit and a bunch of angels. Because there's never been a true Christian if it means perfectionism. You can't find a single example of a perfect Christian ever who never sins. He's not talking about that. But he does say it's impossible for a Christian, a born-again person, to continue in sin, to live in sin. I've heard people say, well, because the Greek tense speaks of a continual practice of sin, it's impossible for a Christian to practice sin. I mean, it's impossible for a Christian to practice sin, but a Christian can still occasionally fall into sin. Occasionally, we can sin, and God forgives us. Well, that is not even our experience. Remember, I think of the Lord's Prayer, when Jesus said, he seems to me to be giving us a model prayer, and he's thinking of us praying to God daily. Give us this day our daily bread. But he also says to pray, forgive us our debts. That we're daily asking forgiveness of debts. We don't have to keep asking for sins that we're already forgiven. There's some sense in which a Christian sins daily. And we'd have to say that in that sense, I do practice sin still. We'll see more of that when we get into chapter 7. But we do practice sin. So what does it mean to continue in sin or to live in sin? Paul's using those terms interchangeably. You can see in verses 1 and 2, to continue in sin or to live in sin. He says it's not possible. He's obviously not speaking of sinless perfection. Look at verse 12. Verse 12, he says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Paul would have never had to write that if he was talking to a bunch of people who just no longer sinned because they were saved. In fact, what is he telling them? He's saying, don't let sin reign, because sin will not reign. So what is he saying? He's saying it's a both-and thing. Be what you already are in Christ. He's exhorting them to be what they are. But the sheer fact that he has to exhort us to that says Christians still sin. We still have sin in our lives. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. He goes on in chapter 2, he says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you do not sin. God wants us to hate sin. He does not want us to sin. And he says, but if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We know we need that advocate with the Father. And so there's a sense in which, though, that the Christian no longer sins, but there's a sense in which we do. And the sense is the spirit of repentance. A Christian is someone with the spirit of repentance. When you commit a sin, you repent. And when you commit a sin, you do something, you get mad at your wife 10 times in a day. Well, Jesus told us, if my brother sins against me 7 times in this day, I need to keep forgiving him if he keeps coming. Well, God does the same thing. The difference is a Christian is no matter how many times we sin, we ask forgiveness. We recognize it. We turn from it. We ask God's forgiveness. Through the weakness of the flesh, we still struggle with sin and we have pockets of sin. But we've declared war on sin. Every sin that we can be aware of in our lives, we've declared war on as Christians. I'll share with you some quotes. The question again, before I share those to you, is who's your master? Who rules your life? That's really what it's talking about. Are you still in love with sin, or is your supreme love Christ? Are you still in Adam, or are you in Christ now? Your chief love. And do you have a spirit of repentance? Do you turn from sin? Do you hate it? Does it grieve you? And I want to share with you some quotes from some people who, not a single one of these souls was an antinomian by any means, but they're people who recognize the war that we all wage. Martin Luther says this. He says, the child of God in this conflict receives indeed wounds daily, but he never throws away his arms or makes peace with his deadly foe. He's at war with sin. The great Puritan John Owen, he says, your state is not at all to be measured by the opposition that sin makes to you, but by the opposition that you make to it. Charles Spurgeon put it like this. He says, repentance? Why, one says, I did repent when I was converted. What, and not then, and not since then? Why, repentance and faith go hand in hand to heaven. A Christian must never stop repenting, for I fear he never stops sinning. Where there's no due of repentance, there is one sign of a curse. John MacArthur puts it this way. He says, we do not measure our repentance by the perfection of our walk, but by the direction of it. Who's your Lord? Who's your master? Who are you trying to please? There's a big difference between struggling with sin and living in it and just going flat out in rebellion against God. There's a difference between that and fighting against the sin that wages war within your soul that we all struggle with. Again, John Owen says, a man then may have a deep sense of sin all his days, and walk under the sense of it continually and abhor himself for his ingratitude, unbelief, and rebellion against God without any impeachment on his assurance. Because the saints of God, the godliest saints, people like Paul, recognized their infirmity. They lived with it every day. They understood. Like Billy Graham said, they asked him about sin. He said he thinks pride has bothered him. He thinks he's been guilty of pride. George Whitefield said, on my best day, the best sermon I ever preached was corrupted by pride. And who knows what else? Our best works are filthy rags. Everything we do is tainted by sin. And the saints of God are most aware of that. They see their sinfulness. Jonathan Edwards commenting on 1 John 3:9 that says, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's been born of God. He says he does not sin. That is, he does not relapse or fall away from righteousness into sin again, for his seed remains in him. That is, the seed of which he is born of God, the same seed by which he is begotten of God, remains in him. And therefore, he does not fall away to a state and trade of sin again, out of which he was begotten and born by that seed. The Christian can't go back to the old life the way it was. No, the Christian continues the war against sin until the day he dies. And if he backslides, he'll have no grounds for assurance. He'll have to be recovered. He'll have to repent. He'll have to come back to God. Certainly Christians can backslide, but they'll have to come back, and they can have no assurance that they're in a state of grace as long as they're in sin against God. That's not the way God made it. Assurance is always comes, it goes hand in hand with God's work in our lives. The last thing to look at, well, not the last thing, one other thing. James himself, the great apostle, said, we all stumble in many ways. But the true Christian is one whose heart is set on Christ, wants to please Christ. It's important also to remember as Christians, we have to examine ourselves at times. The scripture tells us to, but then we have to get our eyes back on Christ, because once we do examine ourselves, we're not going to like what we see. We're not going to like what we see in us, but the thing we're looking for is, am I really at war with sin? Am I really a new person in Christ? Am I still living a life, the Christian life? The other thing I wanted to share with you guys is we have to remember that we're in a state of growth. One of the illustrations, and I heard this years ago, a guy shared this with me, and it was helpful when I first became a Christian, and Martin Lloyd-Jones used this illustration in one of his sermons in Romans 6, and it was the illustration of freed slaves. When slaves were set free after the Civil War, and I read Booker T. Washington talk about how joyful his mom was with that Emancipation Proclamation. She'd been praying all her life for it. And now they legally were free, but so many people had a very difficult time living as free men, because you've spent your whole life as a slave. You don't even know what it means to be free. Not only that, but they're going out into a hostile world. It's not like everybody around them was just so thrilled that the slaves were freed. It's very similar for us in a spiritual sense. We've lived our whole lives in bondage to sin. God sets us free from sin. We're free, but we still have to learn to live as free men and free women. Our only frame of reference from the past is that of living in sin. And we have to teach ourselves that Christ has already broken those chains. God has already freed us, and we have to learn to walk in our freedom. If the Christian life of sanctification is anything, it's a life of growth as we grow and learn to walk more and more in our freedom. And so I hope that in the coming weeks, God willing, that we'll see the Christian life, the life of sanctification, really as a reckoning, a considering of ourselves dead in our old man, dead in Christ, that we're new creations and learning to walk more and more in that progressively. And it requires faith. We flat out take God at his word. What he says is true, whether we feel it or not. If you're a Christian, you died with Christ 2,000 years ago. His death is your death, and he's applying that to your life as we go through this life progressively. And we have to believe that in spite of these desires that war against our souls every day, the sinful inclinations and desires that we still drag around in this body of death with us in this life. We know one day God will set us free, and we know we can have victorious lives now in Christ. As much as we talk about the struggle of sin with sin, this Christian life is in a great way a battle for our joy in Christ. And we are to be joyful people, and we need to have joy, understanding that even though I still struggle with sin, I've been set free from its mastery. I've been set free from its dominion and from its realm. And I'm complete in Christ. And God forgives me when I fail. And how can we rejoice? Paul says, rejoice always. I say rejoice. If we're constantly afraid of going to hell, no, we're supposed to rejoice in Christ when we examine ourselves and then come to the conclusion that we're really Christian. Let's ask you guys to please stand. And the people that we asked to pray, if you would please come up. And if you need prayer for anything, that's what these guys are here for. Sickness, trials. You wanna place your faith in Christ. You wanna express that through prayer. Whatever it may be, that's why they're here. And I will share with you just a few closing words on self-examination. Things it does us all good from time to time to examine ourselves, where we stand with God. And the simplest test I could think of biblically is, number one, what am I trusting in? Who am I trusting in for salvation? Am I trusting in God the Son, who took upon himself a human nature and lived the life I could not live on my behalf and died for my sins? And I'm trusting in him alone for my hope of eternal life, because that brings salvation. And the other question is, if we really have faith in him, it will produce love for him. Do I love God? Do I love God as he's revealed himself in the Bible? We have to ask ourselves that. Lord, do I really love you? And we're not looking for perfect love. Again, the Bible says the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. We're looking for any true love for God at all, because that's a sign of being born again. If you have true love in your heart for God as he's revealed himself. And then the last thing, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Are you striving to obey the Lord, or are you completely disregarding his word? But if you're striving to obey him, you fail, you get back up, you repent, you go on with the Lord. You may fall 7 times in a day, you get back up and go on with the Lord. Those are the things to test ourselves with. And if you see yourself in the battle with sin, your confidence is not in you, it's in Christ, and you see the effects of that in your life, you're a Christian, and you should rejoice, because God has predestined you to be conformed to the image of his Son. And it says, those whom he justified, these he also glorified. You're on your way to heaven. If not, won't you just come to him? Come to him, place your faith in him. He'll certainly save you. Father, thank you for your glorious word, these incredible promises of your word. I pray that your spirit would help us to really understand these things, and to that you would just sink a deep foundation in our hearts, both now, throughout this next week, and in the weeks to come. Grow us, Lord. Make us strong Christians, that we would understand what's going on in our lives, the battles we face, the grace wherein we stand. Lord, that we would be willing to do the hard thing. We would see that the hard things come from your hand, and they're there to make us stronger, to make us giant trees instead of little plants. And Lord, that you would use us to bless people in our community, to minister to people, that you would save people's souls and bless people and people we work with and our neighbors. Lord, grow us in our faith. Help us to understand your word. Strengthen us. And Lord, help us to reckon ourselves dead, the old man dead, and new in Christ, alive in Christ. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys. I hope you have an awesome week. Hope we see you on Wednesday night. We're dismissed.